Good morning. I'm Margaret, and we're going to read from the Bible now. Today we will be reading from the book of 1 Peter. If you have one of the church Bibles, it is on page 1115. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed. But honour the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. In that state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not from the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you here today. Welcome to church. My name is Adrian, and we're really glad that you're here. Glad that we can continue to work our way through God's Word, the Bible, and hear our Creator speak to us of His love and salvation. But it's great to be here and sing together and pray together and talk together. So we're really glad that you're here. Now, our passage this morning is it's complicated and it's hard in many ways. And the sermon this morning might be intense, might be hard work. But here's my thinking. Listening to God's word being proclaimed is a righteous thing to do. It must be something that's righteous. Verse 14 in our passage says that if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. So I'm just warning you that today you could be very, very blessed. But how about we pray and ask God that he would be at work no matter how it goes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us, that you have revealed your love to us in your word as you send your son to die on the cross and rise from the dead for us. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand your love and to be transformed by the knowledge of what you have in store for us in the future. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one day there was a very rich man who died. Enormously wealthy. He had no one, though, to inherit all his fabulous wealth, all his enormous collection of stuff, and so it was going to be auctioned off. There were amazing artworks, spectacular jewellery and sculptures and antiques and expensive collections. And so people gathered from all over the world to try and get their hands on this stuff that this guy had had. And so there they were gathered in this massive hall of this guy's enormous mansion that was almost a castle. And the first item that came up for auction was a cheap, ugly-looking painting by an artist no one had ever heard of a not a particularly attractive guy in a dodgy-looking $2 frame, and it was worn and it was faded, and it just looked completely cheap and out of place among all those riches. Kind of like the Kramer, but worse is what this painting looked like. And no one was interested. There's just silence. There are no bids for this painting. And the auctioneer keeps going and says, I'm under instructions that this item must be sold. And eventually one guy just puts his hand up awkwardly and says, $1? The auctioneer says, sold. And then suddenly calls the whole auction off. Ladies and gentlemen, that concludes the auction. The owner indicated that everything in his possession was to go to whoever bought this painting. And so everyone's shocked at that, thinking, wow, he got everything? Because it turned out that the painting was a picture of the rich guy's son. Son who had died earlier, his son who he had loved more than anything else, and he decided that whoever wanted his son, whoever accepted his son, even though the picture looked worthless, then they would get everything. And that's a little bit like what Peter has been telling us about Jesus. And we saw in chapter 1 that if you come to Jesus, if you accept God's Son, then you receive an eternal inheritance, this heavenly treasure that will never perish or spoil or fade. It's infinitely valuable and infinitely secure when you receive the Son of God. We saw in chapter 2, didn't we, that the stone the builders rejected, the builders are the so-called experts of the world, and they rejected Jesus as worthless. That stone is in fact the precious and powerful Son of God. He's the chosen one. He's the pinnacle of all of creation. He's the ultimate. The whole universe, all of God's plans and purposes, everything revolves around this man who the world rejected. And so our lives are to be shaped by and defined by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. You need to know who Jesus is, to know who you are, and to know how you are to live. And you need to know why Jesus died, because that's tied up with who he is. See, if Jesus is the center of the universe, then the cross, his suffering and his death, is the center of who he is. And so it's a big enough question to try and figure out the meaning of someone's life. This morning we're trying to figure out the meaning of someone's death. Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he die? Why was he crucified? Well, that's what we're looking at this morning in 1 Peter 3. Inside the new sheets that you would have received is an outline. It's not a bad outline as I looked at it this morning, but I realise it's completely nothing that I'm going to be talking about. So, it looks good though. So I have a new outline for you, and I apologise for that. Basically, I'm going to talk about 2 reasons for Jesus' suffering and 6 results of Jesus' death. The reason and the result is what we're going to be looking at this morning. 2 reasons, 6 results. You can write something in there somewhere. Sorry about that. Basically, there are 2 reasons this passage gives us that Jesus suffered, Jesus died, and what means it wasn't pointless. It might look like it and think, well, it just, you know, there he is, suffering and dying. No, Jesus died for something. Verse 18 tells us really clearly, doesn't it? Christ suffered for sins once and for all. Now, some of our suffering in this world is really just the result of our own stupidity, isn't it? Like the time I tried to clean out the toaster with a metal knife while it was still, you know, plugged into the wall. That hurt. But really, that was just my stupidity. The time I was at school and I was dared to run headfirst as hard as I could into a roller door. And that hurt, but who can I blame for that one? I got a Mars bar out of it, but, you know, it hurt. And I'm stupid. But basically, don't dare me to do anything is what the staff have figured out, because I'll probably do it. But have you ever heard of the Darwin Awards? I'm not sure if they're true or not, but they're kind of fun. Basically, it's kind of people who, in their own stupidity, are taking, you know, their genes out of the pool and doing us all a favour. But maybe you've heard of the guy who wanted to figure out if the fuel tanker still had fuel in it. And so he kind of poked his head in with a lighter. And yes, there was fuel left. And, you know, they found him 100 metres away. Or the guy who put money into the vending machine, but the chocolate bar got stuck and wouldn't come out. Now, that's annoying. And so he started shaking the vending machine and shook it so vigorously that it kind of fell on him and squashed him and he died. or the guy who jumped out of a plane to film the skydiving without actually having a parachute on himself. Sometimes it's our own stupidity, isn't it? But Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death is very different. He had done nothing wrong. He had committed no sin, no crime. In him there was no deceit. There wasn't even impure thoughts or motives. He was perfect. If anyone deserved to live forever, it was him. But he suffered and he died. Why? And it was because of our sin and our stupidity and our rebellion against God. It was to deal with our sin. Christ suffered for sins, not that he'd committed. He died because we deserved it. And to really get this, we need to know how much God hates sin. It's hard for us to fully grasp God's perspective on sin because we're knee-deep in it, neck-deep in it. We're in the midst of sin. It's hard to see a holy perspective on it, but the Bible uses a number of powerful images to convey how God feels about sin. It says God is like a loving, devoted husband who comes home to find his wife, who he adores, is having an affair with someone else. In fact, she's been sleeping with every man in town. In fact, she's been paying every man in town to sleep with her. That husband is hurt and angry, the Bible says. The Bible says God is like a father whose kids say to him, "We want you to die so we can have all your stuff. And so we're going to live as if you are dead and never see you again." God is hurt and angered by that. The Bible says God is like a farmer who sets up this beautiful farm, rents out his property, and when he sends to collect the rent, those who are using the property say no and bash up and kill his servants. So he sends his son and they kill his son. The Bible says God is like a king who has only ever cared for and provided for his people, protected them. But they turn against him and try to overthrow him and take his crown, take his throne. The Bible says God is angry because of the way that we've treated him, because of the way that we've treated each other, because of the way we've treated his creation. And his anger is not our fly off the handle, irrational, lose control kind of anger. God's anger is right and pure, and it has been building for a long time. God is slow to anger. But when it gets there, it is bad news for us. You do not want God to be angry with you. The Bible says he is a warrior God who commands armies of fiery angelic warriors to destroy the wicked. He's the judge who pronounces our sentence of death. Revelation 14 says he treads on sinners the way you tread on grapes to make wine. As human beings, as sinners, we all need to feel the weight of omnipotence crushing down on us from above. God is angry. And human beings deciding he has no right to be is not going to stop him. But here's the breathtaking love of God. Christ, the pure one, the holy one, the righteous one, suffered for sins. Jesus died for our sin by taking our sin upon himself on the cross. Jesus died to turn away God's wrath by taking God's anger and wrath on himself. The first reason for Christ's death was our sin. Second reason, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, is similar to the first. He died for the unrighteous. Because you see, it wasn't just sins that God was angry at. It was sinners. It wasn't just sins that Jesus died for, but sinners. The righteous one died for the unrighteous. The Saviour died for sinners. The innocent one died for the guilty. The judge died in place of the criminal. Righteous for the unrighteous. Imagine you had a book and in it was written everything you have ever done in your life, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever felt and desired, all the things that you've done that you thought were secret. all the things that you've thought that you thought were secret, all your lies and your hatred, the things you've stolen, everything. It's all there in the book. And there's the cover of the book and it has your name on it. If you're like me, you wouldn't want anyone looking inside that book. Now, Jesus has a book too. And in his, the book of his life, inside his the book with his name on the cover, there's only purity and holiness and righteousness and God-pleasing actions. There's no sin in there. There's no even half-wise. There's no exaggeration. There's no impure thoughts, no selfish motives. His life, absolutely God-glorifyingly perfect. You see, when the Bible says that on the cross Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, what happens is it's as if the cover of Jesus' book is taken off and put onto our book, and the cover is taken off ours and put onto his. They're swapped. And so Jesus is treated by God on the cross as if he had done all my sins, as if his life is filled with my disobedience. And because of what Jesus has done, the righteous for the unrighteous, then I am treated by God as if I have lived his perfect life, as if I have done his amazing righteous things. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, then when the cover of my book, it's got my name on it, when it is opened, all you can see, all you can read is the righteousness of Jesus, who died for the unrighteous. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the reason for Jesus' death. He died for sins punished by God in our place. He died for sinners, for the unrighteous, to wash us clean and give us a right relationship with God. They're the two reasons for Jesus' death. What about the results of his suffering? Like I said, this part of 1 Peter reveals six clear results of Jesus' death. First result is nothing more needs to be done to deal with our sin. There are no more sacrifices to be made. There's no more good deeds that need to be done. There's no more religious rituals or ceremonies that we have to go through to try and atone for our sin. No more worries, no more sorries, no more paying back the debt. It's gone, because it says Christ suffered for sins once and for all. His death, his saving death, the effects last for eternity. It doesn't fade or wear out or need to be replaced. He doesn't have to die again. We don't need to deal again with our sin. The result of his death is our sin is completely dealt with once and for all time. And so when we repent rightly and turn back to God, when we confess our sins rightly to one another, which is what we should, when we confess our sins to God, forgiveness is already ours because of what Jesus has done in the cross. Once and for all, it's accomplished. The second result of Jesus' suffering and death is it brings you to God. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. That's why Jesus died, to bring you to God. You were far away. You were lonely and cast out, foreigners, strangers, you didn't belong. But Christ's suffering has removed our sin. Christ's death has removed God's anger. There is nothing standing in the way now of me getting to God and having perfect relationship with God. Because in Jesus, our sin is gone. The old us has died. Washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Jesus opens up the way. That to come before God when you are a sinner means fear and judgment. To come before God when you trust in Jesus means confident and access and eternal welcome. Because we were once far away, but we've been brought near. So at the end of verse 18, just as Jesus was put to death in the flesh and was made alive in the Spirit. So when we come to Jesus, when by trusting in him we are united with him, then we move from belonging to death and being slaves to the flesh. And in him we are made alive in the Spirit, belonging to God, brought near to God as God draws near to us. The third result of Jesus' suffering and death is it saves us from judgment. And that's what we read in verses 19 and 20. I have to admit, these are some of the most debated verses in the whole Bible. Books and books, PhDs, there's been so much research into figuring out what you're talking about, Peter, in these verses. The original language is hard to translate and get right. And this is from the guy who in 2 Peter says, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. Really, Peter? You wrote this? But I want to say, I can't spend a lot of time on these verses. They're kind of complicated. Come and talk to me later if you want to know the details. But let me just briefly say this. I don't believe this verse is saying that after Jesus died, he went and preached to some spirits who were in prison. In verses 19 and 20, here I think is what the best explanation of what's going on. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, raised alive in the Spirit, and in that same Spirit, spiritually, Christ had proclaimed his message through Noah way back in the time before the flood. Christ had been preaching through the Spirit to the disobedient people then, who are now spirits in prison. Again, let me you can come and talk to me later about the details, but Christ's message was proclaimed by his Holy Spirit through Noah, a preacher of righteousness, to those who around him were disobedient, while God was patiently withholding his judgment. And those people who heard that message, having died, are now spirits in prison because of their disobedience, waiting for the final judgment day. Now, if you're thinking, Adrian, that was you trying to make it simple and clear, thanks for nothing, then I understand. It's a really tricky part. But here's the point. The whole point, I think, of what Peter is trying to say in these verses is he's trying to remind us of how much God hates sin. You go back and you read Genesis 6 to 9, you read the story of Noah's Ark, and it is God's anger. And God's heart is filled with pain when he looks at the world that he made and the people that he made and the way that they have rejected him. And it's funny, you notice how Noah's Ark is this beautiful children's story that it's all over clothes and books and baby blankets and non-Christians, they love Noah's Ark and the whole story. It's sweet and lovely. There's always cute animals. There's always a giraffe and an elephant and some kangaroos. Which makes me want to ask, why not sloths and vultures and those hairless dogs? Why don't we have the kind of ugly animals because God only saved the cute ones? But you know what? It all misses the point. The story of Noah is that God brought the entire human race to an end because of sin. He drowned them all in judgment. All except for one family who he saved. And that is like us. That we have been saved from God's severe wrath by trusting in Jesus on the cross, in God's word of promise, believing in the suffering and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so baptism, verse 21, Peter refers to there. I want to say, Peter, I think, is clearly not talking about a ritual of sprinkling or immersion in water somehow saving us. He even says there in verse 21, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not an outward thing I'm talking about, but the pledge of a good conscience before God. It's what happens in our hearts by faith. It's the washing, it's the immersion, it's the drowning, if you like, of the Holy Spirit that saves us. The baptism, verse 21, Peter says, corresponds to the flood. To the devastation when waters from above and waters from below destroyed the old world, brought judgment, wiped everything out, wiped everything clean, and left everything new. That's what we need to happen as we come to Jesus, to the suffering, crucified, rejected Jesus and we put our faith in him, then in our hearts we receive that purifying, destroying fire of the Holy Spirit that burns up sin and selfishness. The Word of God floods our hearts and wipes away everything old and leaves us brand new. That's what happens when you come to Jesus. It's not a half-baked thing to be a Christian. It's full on. The fourth result of Jesus' suffering and death is it establishes him as the King of everything. See, in our passage, we kind of start with the idea of Jesus' suffering, Jesus' rejection, his death. But then we end in verse 22 with his victory. Jesus is at God's right hand with angels, with authorities, with powers, with everything subjected to him. This is the amazing thing about Jesus' death. Jesus is somehow at the same time the crucified conqueror. He's the suffering victor. He's punished and killed and tossed aside by the world, and yet his death and his rejection is the greatest triumph and the greatest act of mercy and acceptance and forgiveness in all of history. And so Peter is saying to us who are doing it tough in life, to people who are facing trials and testing, to Christians who are around the world under intense pressure and may be discouraged, this is a deeply comforting word. That the suffering Jesus is actually, the one who suffered for us, is actually the King ruling the universe and ruling your life. The compassionate, powerful King is the one who's in control. And so you may feel like your life is out of control. How could anything good come out of this? God is so powerful. God is so good. And God is so loving that he can use any circumstance, any event, no matter how grim, to achieve his purposes. Even the suffering and rejection and death of his own son he can work in. He can work in us. And so the fifth result of Jesus' suffering and death is that we have hope and supreme confidence because Christ is King. So even if we suffer for righteousness, we are blessed, Peter says in verse 14. So don't fear what they fear. Don't be disturbed. Don't be anxious. And what's the antidote? What's the opposite of fear and anxiety? He says, don't be afraid, but set apart the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, as Lord in your hearts. Jesus, who is the Lord of heaven, the Lord over life and death, who is at God's right hand and everything is subjected to him, is to be the Lord of our hearts, of every aspect of our lives, not just a bit of time during the week, not just little aspects of our life, but everything. And you know what? This will make a real difference, a visible difference to the way that we live. Beginning in our hearts, but flowing out in our words and in our actions, so that people will see and know and even ask us about the reason for the hope that we have. So Peter says, always be ready. Be prepared. Gear up for action. Be on the lookout, Christian brothers and sisters, for people asking you about the hope that you have. We should all have an answer on the tip of our tongue, because our hope has a reason. And how will they see our hope? Well, Peter says they will see it in the way that we face hardship. Because hope is most visible in suffering and hardship, just as light is most visible in darkness. So you have lights on in the day and you can see that they're on and you can see that they work. But lights really stand out. Light really makes a difference when it is night, when it is darkness. And it's the same with hope. Our hope in Jesus is there in good times, that our hope becomes even more visible. Our hope will shine brightest when we suffer for him and for righteousness, because it will be clear that we have a King who we trust, that we have a heavenly home that we long for, that we have a future that is certain, that we have a purpose that is good. And so the sixth result of Christ's suffering for us is that we will be passionate for what is good. See, Jesus didn't suffer and die so that we can have a magic get out of jail free card that means keep on sinning, do whatever you want, keep living up the evil lifestyle of rejecting God, but you got this card so you'll get to heaven anyway. No. That is a perversion and a misunderstanding of God's gift and God's grace to us. Jesus died for our sin. Why would you keep doing it? He suffered to bring us to God, to take us out of our lives of selfishness and to bring us into real life, life with God where we love doing good. That's why Peter keeps urging us as Christians, do what is right no matter what. Do what is good. Be so passionate for what is good and so devoted to Jesus and righteousness that you'd be prepared to suffer for it. So you can tell how committed someone is to something by their willingness to suffer for it, can't you? There's all sorts of things in life we think, yeah, I'd like that. The moment it gets hard, the moment it gets painful, we just kind of give up because we're not that committed to fitness or dieting or this relationship or this job or this. But for Jesus and his righteousness, for Jesus and his glory, we are to be so passionate and so zealous and so committed and so devoted that we will never give up in the strength of God, no matter how hard things get. Because this is our new birth that Peter began with at the beginning of the book. We have died to sin. We have died with Christ. We've been raised to a new life that will go forever. And so let me finish with what Peter says back in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your powerful word of rebuke to our sinfulness and comfort to our loneliness. Father, thank you that you are the God who rescues us from death, rescues us from being strangers to you. You rescue us from your anger. Father, thank you for what Jesus has done, that he took our sin and he took your wrath so that we might live for righteousness. And we pray, Father, that you would indeed fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your word, that we might be equipped to live as your people in this world, always ready to give the reason for the hope that we have, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.